Welcome to Mariners Church Weekend Message Podcast, inspiring people to follow Jesus and fearlessly change the world. Discover your purpose and get connected by visiting marinerschurch.org or click the link in the show notes.
It was a beautiful day. Chirpy was in her cage, singing her song like all parakeets should. And then what happened is her owner decided that it was time to clean her cage. And so the owner took off the attachment for the vacuum cleaner and began to, you know, vacuum out the bottom of Chirpy's cage. And then her phone rang. And so she reached in to look down, answer the phone. And all of a sudden, when she says hello, she hears this and Chirpy's gone. She panics, drops the phone, drops the vacuum cleaner, opens the vacuum cleaner as fast as she can, tears open the bag, and there's Chirpy, kind of dazed, but still alive, but covered in dust and soot. So she picks up Chirpy without thinking, just puts Chirpy underneath a blast of cold water and to kind of clean off the poor parakeet. Well, now Chirpy's just shaking and, you know, trembling because of the cold. And so what's the owner going to do? So she grabs a hot air, you know, hair dryer and just blasts Chirpy with this hot air dryer. And I mean, before he knew it, Chirpy never knew what hit him. What's funny is that a few days later, a reporter had heard about what had happened to Chirpy, called up the owner from the San Antonio Express and said, you know, how's your bird doing? And the owner of Chirpy said, well, Chirpy sort of just stands in her cage and stares, and she doesn't really sing much anymore. And you can imagine that's what would happen. I mean, you know, if you're swallowed up all of a sudden and blasted or just blown away, I mean, it's easy to lose your song. And it's happened to all of us. I mean, in reality, everyone knows what it's like to be going about our day and saying, this is a great day. Everything's going good. And then you get a text on your phone and a friend is in the hospital, or there's a family crisis, or there's a problem at work, or you go to work and you discover they're rearranging jobs again. And so now your job is in a different order. Or you've got different responsibilities, or your finances are upside down because they can't figure out the whole debt thing, or there's a health crisis in your life or somebody that you love, or a betrayal. And what you realize before, you know, all of a sudden you are swallowed up with despair and anxiety and fear. You are blown away by just the chilling fear that stares you down and shouts you back. Or ultimately, there's just hot air of despair and sadness that sweeps over your life. And we find ourselves in those moments standing and staring, and we've lost our song. And the question is, do we have to lose our song in those moments? None of us can control the circumstances that happen in our life. We can't control what happens to our family, to our lives, anything. We don't control circumstances, but we can control how we react to them. And the question is, do we have to lose our song, or is there another way to live? We are in a series in the book of Philippians, and this is one of the most famous books that's written about how to have joy in the most challenging moments of life. And I loved what Eric said last week. He says, as Paul sits down to write this, he's not writing it in some beautiful mountain cabin or some beach cottage or a resort. I mean, he is in jail, and he's in jail. All he can see is steel bars. He is chained to a guard, and they're just walls. That's all that is in his life. And in this place, it's easy to see that he's just overwhelmed. I mean, anyone would be. And at the same time, he's writing to people whose lives have been turned upside down because there's persecution and there's oppression. And they're asking the question, is it possible to live with our lives turned upside down, and can we still have joy? Is it possible for us to still have our song? And so Paul's writing to these people, and we saw last week that the foundation for joy is our relationship with Jesus. And I know as soon as I say that, it's such a cliche. I mean, here we are, it's church, I'm a pastor, you know, the answer is Jesus. And so your mind almost goes off. But it's important to remember that that truly is the foundation. When we are grounded in Jesus, that's the foundation of joy. But what Paul's going to say is kind of sophisticated and it's fascinating because it builds on that foundation. And what he's saying is this, specifically in the challenges, in the difficulties, the darkest moments of our life, Paul is saying that if you understand your purpose in life, then you can experience true joy. So for Paul, this is how it works. Paul was a person like anyone trying to discover what is the purpose for his life? What's really going to bring meaning? What's the integrating thing that's going to make everything make sense? Well, he's on the road to Damascus. He meets Jesus and he discovers God's love. God's love comes into his heart and he's forgiven. He discovers grace. It's not something that he earned. He didn't deserve it. He's overwhelmed with this idea that I didn't achieve it. It's just that God gave it to me and he forgave me. He removed my shame. He removed my guilt. He empowers me to be this person. And then what's amazing is this is what God's purpose was for his life. It's recorded in Acts 9:15. It's God says, I chose Paul, he's speaking, to be an instrument to take my message, the message of the good news, the gospel, to the Gentiles, that's everyone who's not a Jew, to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. So Paul's saying, I get to take to my people, I get to take to the world, I get to take to the leaders of the world, this great message of God's love and grace. And what we're gonna see is that driving desire is what brings joy to his life. Because he's centered in that thought, you know what, this is my mission. And when he's focused on that mission, he can experience true joy no matter what the circumstances. And I know that's true. I know it's true because it's true in my own life. The one integrating principle, the story that defines all of my life is the story of God's love for me. When I was lost, I couldn't figure it out. I lived in a broken world. And I lived with the brokenness in my own life. And when I heard the story of God's love, that God loved me too much to leave me by myself and leave me in my sin. And so he came into this world 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to this world as God, and he was like me. I mean, he embraced humanity, so he understands me. He knows what it's like to be weak, to feel small, to feel like a victim, to be overwhelmed. He knows everything in my life. He understands it. And he was with me, but because he was God, he could do the thing that I could never do. He goes to the cross and he dies the death that I was already dying. He dies for my sin to remove my shame and my guilt, to give me forgiveness. And this becomes the integrating principle. And so now he gives me the power in my life to be the person that I want to be, which changes everything. So now I can be the husband that I want to be. I can be the father I want to be. I can be the friend that I want to be. I mean, he gives me the power to become the person that I want to be. And the integrating principle in my life is what it says in Acts 1:8. He says, you'll receive power from the Holy Spirit. That's what happened when I believed in Jesus. And he'll come upon you and you'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. And that's what Paul wanted to do, and that's what I want to do. I want to tell people everywhere about God's wonderful kindness and love, that I was lost, and yet now I'm found, that he saved me, that he rescued me. And here's what I love about that. Not only is it Paul's integrating principle, not only is it mine, it's yours. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is the one thing that brings passion to our lives, that brings joy when we are focused on the mission that God's given us. And here's why it's so powerful. I mean, it's the one thing we get to do in this life that we don't get to do in all of eternity. In eternity, we get to love God, we serve God, we worship God, we get to tell stories about God's goodness in our life, but we don't get to tell the story of God's love and how it transformed us to people who've never experienced it, to people who are far from God's love, who are overwhelmed by the brokenness, who don't understand the beauty of being forgiveness, the freedom that comes being released from shame and guilt. We get to tell what God did in our life, how we experienced his love, to people who are lost. It's the one thing we get to do in this life that we do not get to do in heaven. Paul is razor focused on that. You need to be focused on that because he's saying, if you understand this is your mission, this is what brings passion to your life, this is ultimately the source of joy, that ultimately, no matter what the circumstances are, if you focus on this truth, you are called to be a witness. Just say what God's done in your life, to share God's grace, the story of his love in your life. If you just get focused that that's what you're called to do, you can experience joy no matter what the experience is, no matter how dark the world is, no matter if you're swallowed up or if you're blasted or you're, you mean just blown away, it doesn't matter. You can experience ultimately true joy. And what Paul describes or models in here, and he shows us in his life, is that the beauty of a great witness is in three qualities. It is in hope, freedom, and peace. And so really, in these verses, what you're gonna see is Paul's great hope. He's got a beautiful witness because he's got hope, and then he's got this great freedom, and then he's got peace. So let's look at each component because it is this birthplace of joy. First of all, hope. Look at what he says in verses 12 through 14. He says, "And I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guards, know that I'm in chains because of Christ and because of my imprisonment. And most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear." Now, Paul's in jail. And so, you know, it'd be really easy to understand. What's he looking at? All he's looking at is the chains that hold him. He's looking at steel bars. He's looking at walls. And it would be easy if that's your focus. What do you think Paul would be thinking about? Well, he'd be thinking about, you know what? You know, I didn't do anything wrong. I don't even deserve to be here. He's not a criminal and he didn't do anything wrong. And you'd start to doubt and say, well, God, have you forgotten me? Do you not love me? Do you not care? Are you not good? I mean, God, either you're not good or you're not powerful because I shouldn't be in this situation, or you've forgotten your promise to me. You told me that I would be a person that would be your witness to Israel, to the world, and to world leaders. And he goes, and now I'm just stuck in jail. And so, you know, God, do you even care about me? And it would be easy if you're just focused at the bars, the chains, the jail cell, to be overwhelmed by the circumstances that you're in life. And it's natural for us too. I mean, the question is, so where are you looking? Because if you look at the pain and the circumstances, it steals your joy and you lose your spiritual sight. And so where do you look these days? Where are you looking in your life? Are you looking at the pain in your family, the struggles that you're facing, the difficulties at work? Is it all about the problems, or are you looking somewhere else? Because look at where Paul is focusing. He's focusing on the unseen. And that's really the genius in it. That Paul's saying faith is looking at what you can't see. Look at what Hebrews 11:1 says. Faith shows the reality of what we hope for is the evidence of things that we cannot see. So what is faith? Faith is that we hope for something and we believe it even when we can't see it. And so the principle is, you know, you've got to believe something even though you can't see it, and it's based on a promise. And you go, well, how does it work? It works. It's not just a spiritual principle. It works everywhere in life. Think of it this way. A guy so much wants to go out with this gal that he's seen. And so he goes, "Guy, I hope she'll go out with me. I hope she'll go out with me. I hope she'll go out with me." When does hope so turns into believe so? Well, when he calls up and says, "Hey, will you go out with me Tuesday?" And she says, "Yes," there's the promise. And so now how hope so turns into believe so because the gal said yes. You go for a job. You really want the job. You've interviewed for it. You go, "I hope I get the job. I hope I get the job. I hope I get the job." When does hope so turn into believe so? When the person calls up and says, "You got the job." You haven't experienced it yet, but you believe something you haven't seen because of a promise. And so look at what he says in Philippians 1:12. He says, "Everything that's happened to me here has helped to spread the good news." He's going, look at all of these things. It's happening. These are good things. He's not just pretending. He's not just crazy talking and saying everything is good. He's saying, no, God is good and he's working in my life. And he goes on and he says, look, if for everything here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I'm in chains because of Christ, because of my imprisonment, most of the believers have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear. What is he focusing on? He's focusing on the fact that when he got arrested, he was at the temple steps and he got to share Jesus with thousands of people simply when he got arrested. And then right as he got arrested, he had to appear before Felix, who was a Roman governor. So he got to share Jesus with him. He got to appear before Festus, who was a Roman official. And he will ultimately get to stand before King Agrippa and his wife. And he gets to tell all these people about God's wonderful kindness and love. And so he's focusing not on a jail cell, not on the bars, not on what he can see. He's focusing on a God who's working and doing things that he can't see. And then he says in this passage, he says, and even the whole palace guard, these are the imperial guards. There were 3,000 of them in Rome that were very powerful, very influential. Everybody knew who they were. And Paul, every day, was chained to probably at least 5 different guards. So Paul could be focusing on his chains, on the steel bars, on the jail cell, or he could be focusing on this guard who doesn't know Jesus, who's far from God, and yet Jesus died on the cross for him. And so Paul's telling him his story. Paul writes this book and then a few other letters, and I'm sure he's reading to them these letters that he's writing. He's singing the songs. He's sharing his joy with them. And we know that it impacted their lives, and some of them believed, because we'll see at the end of the book, as he gives greetings, and he says, I want to give you greetings to the saints, to the believers, and he lists some of the people that are in the palace guard. And so they believed in Jesus. But he says, my imprisonment, I mean, it's caused boldness for people. They're speaking boldly. And so that's what hope is. Hope is believing that God will do what he says. As a kid, when I was in Sunday school, they described faith and hope this way. Hope, faith is believing that something is so, even when it doesn't seem so, because God said so. That's the essence of what hope is. I'm going to believe something is so, even when I can't see that it is so. I don't understand it, but I'm going to believe that God's good, that he's working, even when I don't understand it, even when I can't see it. I'm going to believe that because God's given me a promise and he said so. God promised that he'll use me as a witness. And even when I'm in tough circumstances, life is difficult, I'm going to believe even in the darkest moments that God's going to use me. And it shouldn't surprise me that God uses us in the darkest moments. I mean, the reality is, in the darkest moments, our witness, our hope shines the brightest. And the reason it shouldn't surprise us is because you look at just the story of the gospel. When it was the darkest moment in history, even for Jesus, when Jesus said, God, if there's any other way, he's saying, the pain, the agony of the cross. He's going, if there's any other way. And then Jesus goes to the cross and the pain and the suffering in the cross. But it says in the Bible, for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. What is the joy in the cross? The joy was that he got to save you. He got to rescue you. He got to forgive you. He got to make you his child so that you could go to heaven and to experience all of the joy in being part of God's family. And so even in the darkest moment, when Jesus dies on the cross, he defeats sin, he destroys evil, and he sets us free. And so it shouldn't surprise us. In dark moments, that is when hope shows the most beautiful. And I've been in hospital rooms when doctors have said to people, there is no hope, and they only have a few hours or days, and watch this beautiful hope where people have taken a hold of God's hands in their heart and saying, God, I will trust you to take me through this most dangerous moment. I believe that you love me, that you have forgiven me, that I have a home in heaven, that grace will be the air that I breathe, that everything that has been taken from me in this life will be given back because of my relationship with you. I've seen people whose families are breaking apart and the pain and the struggle of it. And yet in faith, they're saying, but God can heal and God can rescue. And where there's nothing that I can do, God can heal. I'll believe what I can't even see. And then there are people who in their marriages, when it seems like all is lost, say, but God is a God who restores, rebuilds. When careers have blown apart, God is a God who restores and builds. I think that as Paul's writing these words, remember, Paul was an expert in the Old Testament. He knew it. I mean, he literally is an expert, and so he knew it. And I think one of the stories that had to become very powerful for him while he was in jail, because Paul was in jail for 2 years. It wasn't like it just was a couple months. He was there for 2 years. And so he's reflecting. And I think one of them is the story of Joseph. Joseph was the youngest son of the patriarch Jacob. As a young man, Joseph was told that God said to him, he goes, look, here's my promise. I'm going to use you to save my people, to save your family. And Joseph, because he was young, was a little bit arrogant about it. He also was the favorite child, which really hurt his brothers. And, you know, that never goes well. And so ultimately, the brothers, because of their hurt, hated Joseph. And so they sell him into slavery, into Egypt. And then they tell their dad that he died. So Joseph is taken into slavery, becomes a slave. God's hand is on him. And so he works in a household and he's really honored. He does a great job. But then the wife of the household accuses him of trying to sexually molest her, which wasn't true. And so Joseph is thrown into jail. Now, here's the promise. God said, I'll take care of you. I'm going to use you to deliver and to save your people and save your family. And he finds himself in jail in Egypt. And it'd be easy, again, to focus on his circumstances, the steel bars, the chains, the going, this is absolutely a hopeless situation. God, where are you? But he doesn't do that. And what happens is it's discovered that he's able to interpret the king's dreams. And so he's put in charge of a national project to basically prepare for 7 years of famine. When the famine comes, he becomes the second most important person in the whole land of Egypt. And as a result of that, eventually his own brothers have to come down into Egypt and try to buy food. And they don't realize it, but they're standing in front of their youngest brother who they haven't seen for years. And they're terrified because they realize, oh my gosh, he's gonna kill us. But look at what he says. But this is a powerful statement. What kind of heart says these words? You intended to harm me in Genesis 50, but God intended it all for good. See, hope is the confidence that, you know, something's true, even when it doesn't seem true, because God said it in the New Testament. The way that that's said is in Romans 8:28, where he says, we know that in all things, God works for the good. It doesn't mean that everything is good, but we know that God is working for the good. And so hope is the birthplace of spiritual sight. And so when you have sight, you can have joy. So where does sight come from? Believing that God will do what he said he will do, even when I can't see it. That's spiritual sight. And that's what brings hope. And there's nothing more beautiful in the darkest moments than when we are people of hope. We have a beautiful witness. And then the second quality of a beautiful witness is freedom. Now, what I love about this passage that I'm going to read to you in a second is I can remember the first time I read this passage where it really hit me. I was a college student. And up until this point in my life, everything in my life was defined by competition and comparison. And I can remember at this point that a shift in my thinking took place. And literally, the trajectory of my life changed. And you understand trajectory, right? At the beginning, it's small. But as you go further and further, the distance gets greater. And pretty soon, it's a giant distance. And today, it's a giant distance. But early in my life, you know, it took a while. But it was a shift in my thinking. And it was from these verses and Paul's heart that this dramatic change came into my life. Because until this point, I mean, elementary school, junior high school, and athletics, academics, and relationship with my sisters, I mean, in my spiritual relationship with God, it was defined by comparison and competition. I thought that God compared me with every other follower. I thought that I was competing with every other Christian for God's love. And these verses, I mean, it just shifted something fundamentally in me. Look at what it says in Philippians 1:15 through 18. It is true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry, but others preach about Christ with pure motives. They preach because they love me, for they know that I've been appointed to defend the good news. Those others do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely intending to make, and look at what they're doing. They're intending to make my chains even more painful to me. I mean, they're trying to hurt me. And then look at what Paul says. Here's what just shifted my brain. And that doesn't matter. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way. So I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. And that just flattened me. The idea that Paul would say, you know what? I don't care, even though they're trying to hurt me, which is an overwhelming thought, that Jesus is being proclaimed. The good news of Jesus is going out, that someone might hear about God's wonderful kindness and love. That's all I care about. I'm not going to worry about it. Because what I have seen in my life is that we live in a broken world and we have this destructive tendency to compare and compete with everyone. And the reason why comparison is so destructive and competing is that it destroys joy. I mean, think about it. When we compare and we think we're better than another person, that leads to arrogance, that destroys love and joy. When we compare ourselves with someone else and we think we're better, we're less than they are, then we're jealous and that destroys love. And so God didn't create you to be like anyone else. And God has given you all that you need to be his loved child, to be the witness that he's called you to be the parent, to be the child, to be the employee, to be the person that God's called you to be. He's going to give you everything that you need. And you are not competing for his love. And he is not comparing you with anyone else. So just answer this question. Just think of it. Here's the answer. There's only one answer. You should come to you just like that, all right? Who does the wise parent compare their child to? And the answer is no one. The wise parent compares their child to no one. Who does God compare you to? No one, because he doesn't want you to be anyone else. He wants you to be himself. There's no win in comparison. And when we compare, we sin. And so I'm on this quest. I want you to join me in this quest. Here's my quest. Every time there is this sinister plot, literally, and I think it's sinister, that every time somebody affirms, because there's a need for affirmation. When we speak true affirmation, we speak the words of God into someone's soul. But there is a need for people to speak those words. But the way it gets twisted in a sinister way is we compare. So this is what you hear all the time. So what I'm trying to do is reframe it all the time. I don't point it out, I just reframe it. So people say, you know, you're as smart as Harry. You're smarter than Harriet. And right away, when you hear it that way, you go, well, how smart is Harry? And how smart is I? And you know, is it really a compliment? As opposed to saying, I think you're brilliant. I love the way your mind works. That is so fascinating. I love that. See, that is beautiful. But the comparison, it's not a beautiful. You say, you know, you're prettier than Harriet. You're more attractive than Harry. Well, how attractive are they? Again, it's just saying, I think you're a wonderfully attractive person. People go, you're my best friend, or you're better friend than so-and-so. Instead of just saying, I love that you're a great friend. You're a great friend to me, and I need you to be a great friend. And so we're always comparing. I work with pastors these days, and I am shocked how often they compare themselves with someone else. They say, well, I'm not as good a teacher as, or I'm not as good a leader, but it destroys them. In fact, in the podcast that you know we do, what if we had more time, Eric and I talked a lot about this, really had a fun time. But here's the point. Will you join me in just every time you hear an affirmation and it has any comparison in it, just reframe it and say, oh, and take out the comparison and just say it in the positive way, because then it will truly go to a person's heart. Because Paul's freedom comes from this freedom of saying, I'm not comparing, I'm not competing. I am just thrilled that Jesus is being preached. And it is beautiful. That freedom of saying, you know what? Even though they want to make my chains more painful, I am just excited that Christ is being preached. And then the third quality of a beautiful witness is peace. Look at what he says in 19 and 20. For I know that as you pray for me and the Spirit of Jesus helps me, this will lead to my deliverance. For I fully expect and hope that I'll never be ashamed, but I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ whether I live or die. Now, as you read this, you can see Paul, okay, the God, that he clearly is afraid of certain things, and fear steals your joy. And so what is he afraid of? He's afraid that he's going to die in jail. So he's saying, I hope that I'll get delivered. He's afraid that he's going to be a failure. He's afraid that he won't be bold. But he has this powerful statement of peace where he says, I'm going to trust God whether I live or die. My life is in his hands. I'm going to trust him. And I think when he's saying that, he's thinking of the story in the Old Testament of these three college guys that were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were three young college students that were taken away when Jerusalem fell. God kept saying to his people, don't trust in yourselves, don't trust in your power, don't trust in your money, trust in me. If you trust in yourself, then you're running away from me and it won't be, you're ultimately going to be taken into captivity. The people don't trust God. So as a result, these young college students are taken away into captivity. They're being integrated and assimilated and indoctrinated into Babylonian life. And so what happens is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as that process is going on, the king does what all kings do. The king says, you know, everyone's safe because I've created this great, you know, I protect you and I have this great kingdom. And so I'm the one who provides for you and I have this powerful army. So I have the right to rule your life. And so I'm going to build a big statue of myself because you should all honor me as the one who provides for you, protects you, and has the right to rule your life. And so he builds this giant statue of himself as Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, I want everybody to bow down. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, I don't think so. We're not going to bow down because you're not God and you're not the one who ultimately protects and provides. God is, and so we're not going to bow down. So they don't bow down. King finds out about it and he's saying, you know what? We're going to light the furnace 7 times hotter than it's ever been. We're going to burn you alive if you don't do it. And they go, we're not going to do it. And so he does, you know, they don't do it. And so literally they stand before the king and they're going to throw him into the fire. And here's what they say, which is exactly what Paul's saying, whether I live or die. In the tough situations, you go, what is your attitude? They go, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't. And this is a powerful expression of what this double-fisted faith is, where you say, I believe that God can rescue me, that he can save me. I think that God will deliver me. I'm hoping that God will. But even if he doesn't, even if God has a different plan, God is still good. He is still loving. He will protect me. So the king's infuriated. He throws him into the furnace. Literally, some guards die because it's so hot, and then he's thrown into the furnace. And as a result, then they look in, and what's amazing is as they look into the fire, the king goes, how many did we throw in? They go, we threw in 3. Well, there's another in the fire. There's 4 in there. And so the king calls them out and they come out and they aren't even singed. They don't even smell like smoke. And then the king says, everyone should worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because only that God can truly save people. There's a beautiful witness that somebody is so at peace. They're saying, I'm going to trust God in the most difficult moments in life. God can save me. Even if he doesn't, I'm going to trust him. So Paul shows us in this passage, God promises that he's going to use us, that we are called to be witnesses. The greatest thrill in our life, in this life, that we get to be a witness for Jesus and to be a beautiful witness. He says, you got to be a person of hope. So how are you doing with hope? Are you believing that, you know, God is going to do what he said, even when you can't see it? You're going to trust him? Or is your focus on the pain, the difficulties, the steel bars, the chains, the barren walls? Where are you looking? Do you have eyes to see that God is good and he's loving? And even if I don't understand it, he is working in my life and doing good. Do you have that sense of freedom where you can join me and say, you know what? I'm going to let go. I'm not competing for God's love because I don't have to. God never compares me to anyone else. I have the freedom to be the person that God's called me to be. And then to live with this profound sense of peace, to say that God is able. He can save me. He can deliver. He will answer my prayer. But even if it doesn't work out like I hope, that doesn't mean that he's not God and you have this powerful sense of peace. And when we have hope and freedom and peace, we are the most beautiful witnesses in the world because that's all that God's called us to be, to just share about God's wonderful kindness and love. Isn't that good? Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful that you love us, that you have rescued us, and that you save us. Now use us as we go into the world to be your witnesses. Give us the thrill of sharing about your wonderful kindness and love, the stories of your goodness in our life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
All right, extend your hands, please, and let me pray a prayer of blessing over you as we go. Jesus, I pray you'd bless your sons and daughters this week, that you would remind them that you are gentle and approachable and that you love them. Cause your face to shine on them. I pray they will experience your mercy and your joy this new week. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Go in peace. Have a great week.
Thanks for tuning in to the Mariners Weekend Message Podcast. To support the ministry of Mariners Church, you can click the link in the show notes or download the Mariners app at your favorite app store. If you've been navigating God's wisdom with us through this year's annual read and would like to hear personal reflections from pastors in your community, check out the Gospel Everyday Podcast. Imagine feeding your heart, mind, and soul with the kind of practical wisdom that will change your life. If you haven't picked up the annual read yet, visit marinerschurch.org or download the Mariners app for more information on where to find it.